I told someone earlier that I'd had a good week and I couldn't remember why, but I remembered one reason why I had a good week. It was because I put new tires on my gravel bike. Very exciting. They look, new tires are all black and shiny, and it made my bike look fast. But then we went for a long ride yesterday and they just got all covered in dirt and dust. And so when I came home, got out the hose and I sprayed off the dirt, all the dirt and dust on the tires so they'd look new again. Don't you love being able to make things clean? I do. You chuck your dirty clothes in the washing machine, come out clean, or you're all hot and sweaty and you have a shower and you feel clean. Washing and being clean. Wouldn't it be great to be able to do that with our hearts and lives? To be able to make our hearts clean and to make our lives clean as Christ intended. That's one of the great conundrums of the Christian life, one of the great challenges we face. John was talking about that, the journey up that rough, muddy, wet track to the goats, which doesn't sound like fun at all to me, but heaven sounds good. And on that journey, we get unclean. We wrestle with sin. We live in this conundrum we call the now and the not yet, where actually we are forgiven all our sins by Christ, and the penalty for all of them is paid, and he has declared us and views us to be completely righteous in his presence, and we're heading to the perfection of glory where we'll never even be able to sin or want to sin. But in the middle, we live this life and we still wrestle with sin. We all wrestle in different ways with different kinds of sins. We wrestle with being unclean, feeling unclean. So here's the question: how do we deal with the struggle with sin and become more Christ-like? How do we deal with the struggle with sin and become more Christ-like? Is that by gritting our teeth, trying harder to do better, to obey the law of God? Is it by a determined obedience to the law of God? We were not saved by obeying the law in our own strength. We are not saved. We know this great doctrine. We're not saved by obeying the law in our own strength. Are we now sanctified by obeying the law in our own strength? Or is there another way? Is it by the gospel of grace that works in our present struggles? Is it by the gospel of grace that we are sanctified? Yes, it is. This is the answer. The gospel of grace marks the beginning of our Christian pilgrimage, and the gospel of grace marks the whole of our pilgrimage as we wrestle with sin. The gospel of grace is the key to growing in Christ's likeness. These passages that we've been looking at in Romans 6 and now Romans 7, they're not just giving an argument as to why we shouldn't sin. They're actually giving us help as to how we grow in overcoming sin. The first part of Romans is about being justified. This section is also about being sanctified, going on from our justification to live holy lives. You see that comes out in verse 4, spelling out something of the newness of our life in verse 4 of chapter 7. It says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." See this line: "in order that we may bear fruit for God." Why do we belong to Christ and not the curse of the law? It's so that we can bear fruit, so that we can grow, so that we can learn godliness, Learn Christ's likeness. So I suggest there are three kind of key principles for growth in this passage. The subtext of all the principles, that it is not by the law, but by our life in Christ that we grow. Not by the law, but by our life in Christ that we grow. And there are three principles for growth here. The first is that in Christ, not in the law, we have a whole new identity. Paul has again and again given us different perspectives on a new identity. Here's a new one. In the first verses of chapter 7, and he uses the whole death and remarriage illustration. In chapter 6, the new identity was that we are dead to sin and the curse of the law, and we're alive to Christ. Where the other identity in chapter 6 was that we're no longer slaves to sin and the law, we're slaves to Christ. And now he's basically saying we are married to Christ. So he uses that illustration, simple illustration, that a married couple, right, if one of them goes and lives with another or marries another, that's a sin, that's adultery. But if the partner is dead, then the living partner is released from the law and is free to marry. What Paul is saying is, we are dead to the burden and curse of the law. We are dead to the burden and curse of the law. What is the burden and curse of the law? See, part of the issue is, he's not saying the law is bad. He's not saying we shouldn't obey the law. But he's talking about this aspect of the law, that we are released from its burden and its curse. The burden of the law is that we must obey it to be saved, or we must obey it to stay saved. And the curse is, if you can't obey the law, then death is the curse. And what Paul is saying here is, we are released from all of that. We have died a death like a seed. You know, you put a seed in the ground, it's like a symbolic death. And that seed is buried. And then the water comes and the seed sprouts and new life comes. This is us. There's a sense in which we've died and now we're alive. We've died to the burden and curse of the law, and now we're alive to Christ. We're in a new relationship. A new relationship. Not a relationship with the curse and burden of the law, but a relationship to a living Jesus Christ. We're not married to law as a system of salvation. We are married to a self-sacrificing Savior. This is a beautiful way of describing our identity in Christ. Married to Him. We are married to someone who truly loves us. Loves us in a greater way than anybody else ever could. Because of that love, we love Him and we want to please Him. It's a beautiful picture, and we ought to just grasp that identity. United to Christ, married to Christ. You know, I have very cheekily said, you have to be careful how you say this, at weddings, in the wedding message, I said, marriage is death. Well, that needs explaining, right? Marriage is death to ourselves, because we enter into a whole new life and identity with another, giving ourselves to another. It's a death into life. Well, so is our marriage to Christ. It's a death into life. A whole new relationship. Married to Christ. Not married to the burden and curse of the law. That's the first key here, to reckon with that new identity. The second key is that in Christ, not in the law, we have a new power. a new power. See verses 5 and 6. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Married to Christ, not the curse and burden of the law, we've also entered into a whole new power. The law has no power to change us. Christ has the power to change us. It's the way of the Spirit. This is central to the gospel and promised in the Old Testament. Just those couple of key passages that promise that in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He internalizes his law, a new power. And then Ezekiel, that grand prophecy of regeneration, new birth, cleansing. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, there the law, you're not saying the law is bad. The law is actually wonderful. But how do you live in relation to the law? It's by the power of the indwelling spirit. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see growth and sanctification and dealing with sin and growing in fruitfulness and holiness can't be about us trying harder to do better, to obey the law. It comes with understanding the spirit within and the power of Christ within and our union with Christ. So there is the challenge of sanctification, right? Christian church has wrestled with the challenge of sanctification through the ages. And there's a few answers that have been given which are not helpful. But I'll just summarize three of these answers because they still float around in Christian circles. One of the answers to our wrestling with sin is a doctrine called perfectionism. That's the idea that in this life we can actually be perfect. We can actually be completely free from sin. We can live victorious lives. This is a very popular doctrine. Sometimes it comes through songs, and there was a whole Christian movement that ran conferences, and it sounds wonderful, man. Well, I would like that, right? But it doesn't actually mesh with Scripture. What we'll look at next week in chapter 7 is Paul is struggling with this issue of sin, why he does what he doesn't want to do and doesn't do what, you know, he reflects what our real experience in the world is, that somehow we still wrestle with sin. And it ends up being the best way to reach perfectionism is to kind of delude yourself that you are living a victorious life and you have to excuse or ignore or hide sin. It's not a very realistic way to live, and it can end up leading to kind of pride, a superiority, because I've somehow obtained this perfection and these others haven't. That's one answer. Another one is one, just a summary concept, is what we call crisis theologies. A crisis theology is the idea that at some moment, at some point, a big thing happened that completely transformed me. Not conversion to Christ, but some humongous awakening. It's kind of matched with the Pentecost idea, the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, that at one particular moment there was this grand work of God which just really made me victorious. Again, a bit like perfectionism, it doesn't quite add up with the mess of life, and you can end up deluding yourself. Perhaps another version of that is comes out in the prosperity gospel, that we can end up living on this higher plane of joy and victory, floating across the top of all of life's struggles. And again, the problem with that is when it doesn't actually happen, doesn't mesh with our daily reality, we can end up despairing about our spirituality. I was promised all of this and it's not happening. And people can end up, and that's exactly what has happened, people end up in despair about their own faith or disillusioned with the church and with the promises of the gospel because they've been given some false promises and false hope. The reality is, the Bible is honest about that. We struggle with sin. So how do we deal with that? Well, in this passage, Paul's unfolding the law. He's talking about the law and our relationship with the law. The law is kind of important in his thinking. And there's three approaches, again, to the law. One is legalism. We must do the law to be acceptable and stay acceptable. It's a burden and it's a curse. It's a burden and a curse. If we use the law, we have to obey the law perfectly. The opposite end of legalism is license. We just say, well, there's no law, it's just all about love, right? Which is quite vague because our definitions of love and what's acceptable change. The third thing is the biblical one. It's what I would call law-fulfilling free discipleship. Law-fulfilling free discipleship. We are free to obey the law in the power of Christ, not in our own power. And the law is good, and it is to be obeyed. But it's not the basis of our acceptance. Growth does not come from legalism, trying harder to do better. So is the law bad? No, the law is not bad. The law is good. See what he says in verse 12? The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What is the good thing that Paul unfolds about the law here? The purpose of the law here is to show us what the real problem is. Okay, this is important. The purpose of the law is to show us what the real problem is. Because when we understand what the real problem is, then we understand what the answer is. The purpose of the law to show us is to show us that the real problem is our own hearts. It's our own hearts. And the law cannot fix our hearts, but Christ can. Do you see this? The Lord drives us to the help we need in Jesus Christ. Just follow how he unfolds this here in verses 7 to 12. He says, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then he goes on with this quite complex little argument. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. A very quick summary of that is to say that if we're unaware of God's law and we're not aware of our sin, once we become aware of God's law, we become aware of our sin, we become aware of the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin and the failure of law to give life as promised. So the law points out sin, and Paul explains that in a really interesting way here, because he says, notice what he said again in verse 7. He said, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now remember the Ten Commandments? This Ten Commandments are the summary of God's law, his standard of righteousness for our lives. But Paul goes straight to the tenth one, the last one in the Ten Commandments, because it's actually quite crucial. See, for Paul as a Pharisee, who elsewhere says, I obeyed the law, externally he did. Right? He didn't murder, he didn't steal, he didn't commit adultery. These are all things that externally you can do. But God is so brilliant in his law, because when you get to the 10th one, the 10th one is not about any external behavior. The law thou shalt not covet goes straight to the heart, straight to internal desires, internal idolatries. I think it's Tim Keller who sums it up this way. He says, you shall not covet has everything to do with inward attitudes and heart issues. To covet is to be discontent with what God has given you. Coveting includes envy, self-pity, grumbling, and murmuring. Coveting is not simply wanting. It is an idolatrous longing for more beauty, wealth, approval, and popularity than you have. And then he says, Paul had never understood sin as a matter of inward longings and idolatrous drives and desires. He had never seen sin as essentially coveting against God, failing to love God enough to be content. He had thought of sin only in terms of violating rules. Thou shalt not covet. Go straight to our idolatrous hearts that constantly say, I want something other than God. I want what God has not allowed me to have. When Paul understood that sin wasn't just disobeying external rules, but sin was a problem of his own heart, that's when he says in verse 10, I was spiritually dead. Then I realized. Tenth commandment shows what is true of all of us, that sin is not just some things we do, it's the perversity of our hearts, away from God's rule to our own rule. That's the problem. The heart is the problem. In our growing in sanctification, the heart is the problem. Paul says more here. He says, sin. The law didn't just show me that I'm a sinner, it actually stirred up sin in me. You know how this works? We know how this works. The law stirs up sin. He said, sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. When the law says, don't covet, then we start coveting. Is this not so? When you say to a child, you can't open that box of chocolates, what does the child more than ever want to do? Open the box of chocolates. When you see some papers on a table that say private and confidential, don't read, what does your heart want to do? I have to know what's in there. There's a famous Christian lived centuries ago called Augustine, and he said that he and some friends stole some pears. Climbed a fence, stole some pears. and they were not attractive pears. They didn't even taste great. He said, we threw them to the pigs. But he says this, our real pleasure was simply doing something not allowed. All I tasted in the pears was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. It's the human heart, you see. The human heart. What all of that means is, let me sum up what that actually means, is it means my problems aren't really out there. As Paul Tripp says, my problems are not other people, locations, or situations. The problem is my heart. Which means if the problem is my heart, I don't need to be rescued from people, locations, or situations. I need grace to rescue me from me. I need grace to rescue me from me. See, that's what the law does here. It shows us that the problem is our hearts. And if the problem is our hearts, then obeying the law is not the rescue. If the problem is with the heart, we need Christ in our hearts to change our hearts. So what then of the law? Is the law bad? No, he said. The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What the law does, God's holy law, is it shows us our need of Christ. And then finding Christ shows us in him a pattern of life. The law is a revelation of God's will, a picture of Christ's likeness. But now we follow the law not out of fear of rejection, but out of gratefulness at our acceptance. No longer does the law bind our conscience with a curse, says somebody else. No longer does the law bind our conscience with a curse, but points the way to divinely approved service. So now we serve and grow and bear fruit, not in our strength, but his. Again, the law has no power to give life, no power to produce a service acceptable to God. Only God can impart spiritual life, which is then fostered and nurtured by the Spirit. All of that to say, to go back to the original question, how do we do this life? How do we grow in holiness? How do we conquer sin? Is it by trying harder to do better? No, it's by our union with Christ. Union with Christ is the key to growth in holiness. So a few pointers to wrap this up in conclusion. I put some pointers there in order of service. First thing is to recognize that the battle with sin is real. Don't try and pretend it's not. Don't fudge over it or perfectionism over it or whatever. One great illustration of how sin works is, I found this very helpful once. You know, so we got wars going on. We'll just forget about those. But here's a good example. Say Australia, you like this one. Say Australia invades New Zealand and takes it over. So now it's New Australia. But the New Zealanders, strangely enough, don't like being taken over by Australia. So they hide in the hills and they come down and take pot shots at the Australians. What do we call that? We call that guerrilla warfare. That's how it is in the Christian life. The battle has been won. Christ has won. Christ is king. We belong to him. But there's still this resident sin that plays this guerrilla warfare in our lives. The struggle is real. Paul in this chapter acknowledges that it's real. So this means something for us as we live the Christian life, and as we live the Christian life in community, it requires of us honesty and humility about that battle. Legalism and perfectionism doesn't doesn't and can't recognize the battle. It's actually dishonest about the battle. But if we see our own hearts as they really are, as we struggle in this life and recognize that it's not my gritting my teeth that's going to win the victory, but it's life in Christ, then that can create in us honesty and humility, a gracious spirit towards others as they also battle, a safe community where we can be honest and real about our struggles and know that we're not going to be judged and condemned, but we're going to represent Christ to each other in the battle. The best way of dealing with our struggle with sin, as I've written it there, is crying out. There's a lovely quote from one commentator. He says, "Crying deeply and daily for the ongoing ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, a heart cry for grace, is the proper response to the weakness of the law." So you just apply that. You're struggling with particular sins. What we do is we say, "Okay, God, I'm sorry. I'm going to try harder and do better." What God wants us to do is to fall on our faces before Him and say, "I cannot do this without the power of Christ. He has promised me His power and His help by grace. Help me, or I fail." A summary of our relationship to the law. Love the law. The law is a reflection of God's beauty and of a meaningful, fruitful life. But how do we follow that law and grow? By living life in Christ and in His enabling power. And so we lean into grace. Lean into grace, which is His character toward us. Don't rely first on our own determined effort, but on His gracious presence by the Spirit. His gracious presence by the Spirit, which by grace is our possession every day anyway. Remember these lovely verses in the book of Hebrews? Great promise here. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need in our struggles with sin. Let's pray. Thank you that you have called us to a holy life, our Father, the best life, the life that promises life, not death. We confess the reality of our own struggles, all in our own ways. Satan knows our weaknesses, Lord, and attacks us there with his flaming arrows. We acknowledge that to you, and we thank you that you do not cast us off, but you offer yourself to us to help us. Teach us to turn to Christ in all of our need and find his gracious power at work. In his name we pray. Amen.